Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we prepare to look at God's word, let us first pray. Lord, these readings we're reading at the moment in Genesis, they're foundational to what the universe is, what it's for, who we are, and what we're for. Lord, please may we have our thinking transformed by the renewing of our minds as we look at your word, so that we're no longer conformed to what our world says about who we are and what we're for, but that we'll listen to you, the one who made us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question first of all. How valuable are you? How valuable are you? What price would you put on yourself? Let's imagine you were selling yourself. What sort of What sort of money would you put on it? Are you more valuable now than you were last year, or less valuable? How valuable are you? This is atheism's big problem. One of its big problems is it can't answer the question, why is it wrong to kill a human being? This is a pretty big question not to be able to answer, isn't it? And there's lots of reasons why atheism can't do that. It's to do with purpose. There is no purpose to our lives. Value, because there is no value to the universe. It's just an accident. But perhaps one of the most striking ones is just how irrelevant we are. Right, it's obviously you came to church today to get a sense of your own irrelevance. Well, that's what we're doing here today. I was thinking about this, so just to help you, here's me and a flea. Obviously, the flea has been enlarged. It turns out that I am a million times bigger than the flea in terms of mass or weight. And that is why I don't really care if a flea lives or dies. Well, maybe I want it to die, but it means nothing to me. It makes no difference to my life. It does nothing. Well, how about if we compare me to the universe? Well, the flea is a million times smaller than I am. I'm a million times bigger than the universe. To understand how much smaller you and I are than the universe, we have to add another, well, let's see. We have to change it to a 3, and we have to add another 45 zeros. Now, be clear about this. Every time you add another 0 to this huge number, the difference in size increases tenfold. So let me give you an example. If you go from 100 to 1,000, that's from 2 zeros to 3 zeros. That's quite a big gap, isn't it? It feels like quite a big gap. But then you go from 1,000 to 10,000, and you think, well, that's a much bigger leap in size, isn't it? So every zero becomes a vastly bigger size. And that's actually only by how much stuff makes up me in the universe. Of course, in the universe, there's a lot of space. And so if you actually look at our volume, you have to change the 3 to a 4, and then you have to add more noughts until you get to 80. Here's my message to you. You are irrelevant. The universe will not notice your life. You will make no difference to it. The whole of mankind, humankind's history will one day be dust and ashes, and it will no longer be remembered. You are nothing to the atheist. You are absolutely nothing. Your death or your life is irrelevant. And that is why truly the atheist can't answer the question, why is it wrong to kill a human? Because the atheist cannot say why the human has any value in the grand scheme of things. Wonderfully, I'm not an atheist. And we have Genesis 1, which tells us a much better story. So let's look at this now. First, we read at the heart of this passage that we are the image of God. In fact, it tells us this twice. First of all, it says, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And then in verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. What does the image of God mean here? Well, here the writer of Genesis is picking up on the understanding of religion in the area. And in those days, they would have a temple, they would worship a god like Marduk, and they would make an image of that god in the temple. And that image was to represent the god. It didn't say that Marduk looked like that carved image, but that the image represented something of the nature of the god. But also, the image had the authority of the god it represented. So imagine, temple building, image in the middle. What we see in Genesis is when we talk about the true God, the living God, his temple is not a building made by hands, it is the whole universe. And his image is mankind, humankind. And so we see that when we say that we had the image of God, it means that not that God looks like us, as we saw earlier, but that in some way we represent him to the universe. As we saw, we represent his character, his glory, and his goodness. In summary, his holiness. But actually, we also see that being in the image of God gives us an authority. We've been given a job to do, a massive promotion. Because when we read, first of all, in the first mention of the image of God, it says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over, and then it describes creation. And then verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. And it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and then rule over the animal kingdom again. We are to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, which means govern it. It means bring order out of chaos. It's talking about agriculture, where you take a field that is full of just thorns and unproductive, and you bring it into order. It's when we make things out of wood and they become tools, and we bring order. And so the first thing we discover about the image of God is it shows that we have a purpose. That we have a purpose to bring order out of chaos. We have a purpose which is to do work. Now, that means that work is a good thing. It's been ruined by the fact that we've rebelled against God, as we'll see in later sermon. But for now, work was originally a good thing. And it's a creative thing. It's something we're called to. Somebody said to me once, they said, is heaven just going to be sitting around doing nothing? And they were quite sad because they like gardening. They like doing sort of carpentry. They like doing electrics and things like that. No. Work continues in the new heavens and the new earth. It's just without any of the rubbish that we associate with work. And that means that work today is still good, even though it has been tarnished. I think sometimes, and perhaps Christians are particularly guilty of this, we make out that somehow being a nurse or a teacher or a social worker is good work, but the rest is at best meaningless, being a banker or something. But nearly all work done in the honor for the honor and glory of God can be part of that role of governing the world. Do you notice on a Monday round here, if you try to leave anywhere quickly in the morning, you're going to not get there quickly because you're going to get caught behind a dust cart, so as to say, rubbish collection cart. But I find myself sitting behind there and think, thank the Lord for those people who are doing that job. What chaos there would be if our rubbish wasn't collected. To be fair, recently it hasn't been collected quite as regularly as we would like. And you think, well, what a great job to do. What an honourable job to do. What an image of God job to do. And that means for those of us in work, whether voluntary or paid, full-time or part-time, you have a God-honouring role there. That dignifies your work. But it also means that we remember who our real boss is. And so when we're encouraged to do something wrong, either by the culture of our workplace or by an individual in power over us, we remember that there is someone of even greater power over them, and that is God. Do you know, Christians should be active whistleblowers when they see something which is not honouring to God going on in their workplace. So we see that about our purpose. The image of God gives us a purpose. Even more importantly, it tells us who we are. It gives us our identity. The question, who am I? Well, if you like, that's the big question of our day. But actually, it's the big question of every day, of every generation. And in Genesis, we're told quite simply that it is something given by God. And it is something more wonderful than we could imagine. Our identity is given by God, not created by ourselves, but given by God to be his image bearers. What an identity to have. What a status. How much greater than I could expect in light of my insignificance compared to the universe. You see, the Bible is so much more sophisticated in its thinking than we are. In Psalm 8, it says this. I've just got to find it. It says this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then the psalmist thinks about the earth. He says, you've set your glory in the heavens. And then he skips on. He says in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. When he thinks about the vastness of the creation, and he didn't even understand all those zeros we've talked about. He said, what is mankind that you're mindful of him? Human beings that you care for them. Why would you bother with these insignificant, irrelevant beings? But he then goes on to say, you made them a little lower than the angels. You've made them a little lower than the angels. They're not intrinsically valuable, but you made them valuable. You crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the world. It is a marvel that God should confer such dignity on us. That's the only identity we need, that we are image bearers. And note this, we are male and female in our image bearing. No sense of it's just the men, as somehow the females are a worse reflection, or it's merely the women, and the men aren't just such a good reflection. Together, men and women reflect the image of God. But also that male and femaleness is fundamental to our humanity. That is part of the identity that's been given to us by God. But see what happens when our culture loses sight of God. What happens to its sense of identity? It says that to find my identity, I look to myself to create it. Maybe I look at my outside, my possessions, what I own, says something about who I am, the car I drive. My job is part of who I am, my abilities, my friendship group, my political allegiance, my tribe is who I am. Notice a lot of that causes conflict with others who have a different identity. Or in our recent years, we've done something very bizarre. We've looked inside ourselves to find our identity. We've looked at our feelings, our desires, what we feel about ourselves to be the basis of our identity. But both of these, whether we look outside or inside, the problem with whilst at one level they give us the illusion of control over who I am and security perhaps, actually it's incredibly unstable. To take my example, I built my identity on externals. A big part of my identity in my 20s was that I was big, I was physically powerful and physically fit. And my hair hadn't gone grey. That was a big part of my identity. Then I discovered I had arthritis in my hip. I'm no longer as big as I used to be. I'm so much weaker than I once was. I'm terribly unfit. And my hair still hasn't gone grey. It's just decided to give up altogether. But actually, that's a real shock to my sense of who I am. It's an unstable thing to build my identity on. But to build my identity on how I feel, well, that's a whole nother level of instability. That's not just building my house on the sand. It's building my house on a raft in the middle of the Atlantic in the path of a hurricane. Because how I feel changes. It is unstable and I get confused. But here in Genesis, we have a better way. We have a gift to offer our world. No, you don't need to put your identity in those things. You can place your identity in something rock solid and secure, that you are made in the image of God. And you can have that image restored. But what does it mean to look like God? Well, we saw to reflect his holiness, his goodness, his glory, his character. In Leviticus, God says the command, be holy because I am holy. Peter picks this up at the end of the Bible. Be holy because I am holy. Holiness is what marks us out from the rest of creation. We're not mere animals. When God made us in his image, he made us to be holy. Now that's really important because our culture tends to say you will be truly human if you follow your desires. But the Bible tells us in Genesis and elsewhere throughout it, the mark of the human is to control your desires. Because to be led by your desires is to be an animal. I was once talking to a group and I said, there's two guests who used to regularly come to our house, but we can never have them coming in at the same time, because if they did, they'd end up having sex on the carpet. I was talking about Snowball and Smokey, our two rabbits. They just follow their desires. But a human being shows self-control. It's the mark of holiness, the mark of the image of God. Sometimes people give in to temptation. They say, oh, I'm only human. You heard that? Maybe you've said it. I've said it. But actually we see, no, it's not truly human to give in to your desires. That's when we step back from being human. It's actually better to say, oh, I've only reverted to being an animal, or I'm only less than human. No, because the true human is Jesus, the one who did not give in to temptation, who did not let desires rule his life. He is the true image of God. Not just the likeness of God, it says we're in the image and likeness of God, but the exact representation of his being we read in Hebrews 1 verse 3. Or in Colossians, notice these two phrases. The Son is the image of the invisible God, Paul writes in verse 1. But then it says about us, you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. We are being renewed in Jesus. Our identity, if you're a Christian, is not any of the things the world says. It is that you are in Jesus, if you're a Christian. That's all that matters about you. Because when you are in Jesus, that image of God is reformed in you. But it isn't just about identity, it's also about value. Do you see how valuable this makes you? I asked you the question earlier. How valuable are you? Do you see how valuable this makes you? You're not an irrelevant blip on the surface of a rock, small rock in the backwater of a vast universe. Perhaps you're sitting here right now and you are thinking, my life doesn't matter. Nobody cares. It makes no difference whether I live or die. No, you are precious because you are made in the image of God. And if you've come to follow Jesus, that image is being reformed in you. You matter. Not because you look in yourself and say, I can do this, that, or the other. But because you look to Jesus and you say, I am in you. See how much better that is. How much more secure and stable that is than our culture's sense of value. Our culture says, really, that as a person, our value lies in our usefulness and our ability. And really, they sum that up by saying whether I'm independent of having to rely on other people. We see that when we look at the area of abortion. Why do we abort up to a certain number of weeks and not after? In some way, we're saying that that fetus has become human enough. But in saying that, we're really saying that they've reached a certain level of ability or independence or usefulness. Until they do that, then they're not human. And once we say that, once we base it on usefulness and ability, where we decide to abort becomes rather random. As one pro-abortionist argued, you end up saying that, well, you can abort up to 9 months after birth. Because at that stage, the baby is still dependent on others for survival, and it has less cognitive ability than an adult ape. No, that isn't where our value lies. If our value lies in usefulness, what happens is that powerful and influential people are treated as if they're more valuable than mere normal people like us. That's what we see in our culture, isn't it? Isn't it? The Bible says something different. It says that our value lies not in our ability or our usefulness, but in our imageness. And at that level, we are all valuable equally. I used to watch Star Trek quite a bit. And there's that moment when Captain Kirk is faced with a... Any Trekkies here? Anyone? Thank you. And proud of it, Jenny, as well. That's what I like about it. Well, I'm a bit of a Trekkie. And there's always that moment, pretty much every episode, where Captain Kirk has a choice of sacrificing the individual for the sake of the planet or the mission or something like that. And every time James T. Kirk pushes Spock aside, one time it's actually to save Spock, isn't it? Is that right, Jenny? Yeah, thank you. Pushes Spock's advice aside and says, no, I will save the individual. And we feel great. We feel, yes, that is only because it's coming out of a worldview that is influenced by this imageness of God. I'm not sure we'd see that plot line so often now. So what does that mean for us in our day-to-day lives? Well, when we're walking, as I was down London, near London Bridge Station, and you see someone huddled in a corner, what do you see? Do you see someone who's making you feel awkward because you don't know whether you should give money or not? Do you see an obstacle to try and avoid? Do you actually try not to see them at all? As a Christian, we look at them and we see the image of God. A Christian looks at women and says they are equally in the image of God with men. They're not to be sexually harassed in the workplace or elsewhere, treated as if they're a tool for the sexual gratification of someone else, nor are they to be treated as second class. Male and female, he created them in the image of God. And we will look at the less able and not treat them as less human. To the old person with dementia in a home who will not remember how they were treated earlier in the day, we will treat them with as precious and with a dignity because they are image bearers. To the person with learning and physical needs and disabilities, we will treat them as fully human. To the baby in the womb who is not yet independent, is not yet useful or able, we will treat as precious. Actually, the learning disabilities is where our culture still reflects something of what Genesis says. We rightly spend huge amounts of resources looking after and enabling those with physical and mental limitations. I think the Paralympics are God-honouring in that sense. But there is also a contradiction in our society. As one person commented, there is no better time to be disabled after birth and no more dangerous time to be disabled in the womb. We have a responsibility to uphold the dignity of human beings. A dignity founded not on their usefulness or their ability or their development, but on the fact that they're made in the image of God. We do need to say one other thing, though. That image has been distorted because of our rebellion against God. But we still have that value. Partly because there is something of the image still there, but also because there is the potential for that image to be restored through Christ. And so we're going to be seeing later on how, in Jesus, that image is restored to its former glory. Let's pray. Father God, first of all, we thank you that Genesis has a better story than our world's story. It is a better understanding of what it means to be human than the world does. We thank you for how your Bible speaks challenging truth, but in so brings encouragement and dignity. Lord, please enlarge our minds to know more and more what it means to be made in the image of you. But even more than that, Lord, give us that greater yearning that that image would be restored through gazing on the Lord Jesus and being transformed into his likeness from glory into glory. Amen.